If you're able, stand with me in honor of the Word of God as I read Hosea 12, 1 through 6. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. The Lord has an indictment against Judah, and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood, he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. So you, by the help of your God, return, hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. The word of God for the people of God.
Titled the sermon today, Look Back and Learn. Look back and learn. Hosea looks back to Jacob's story and the story of the Exodus and says, learn. Hosea is looking back to patterns in Israel's history that he regards as types of exile and return from exile. So we will look today at Israel's history. We will look back and see how they applied to the time of Hosea and his prophecy and to the people of his time. And then we will look at how Jesus fulfills these stories of being exiled and returning from exile. We will look at these stories of how Jesus fulfills Jacob and the Exodus. So Israel's history, the history of Jacob, the Exodus, and in Hosea's day. Looking at these verses, verse by verse, and we'll continue from where Keeley left off with the reading through this chapter of Hosea chapter 12. But beginning with verse 1, Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. So the Lord's saying through Hosea there. We look at feeding on the wind. This example is all throughout Scripture, the prophets. I liked In looking at all those scriptures, the one from Ecclesiastes about feeding on wind. Ecclesiastes 1:14 says, I've seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. And that word striving after wind means feeding on wind. Poetry is written this way in imagery. You can kind of feel what that means if you're feeding on wind, right? Kind of empty, right? There's several things that you can see. Wind is not solid food. Wind doesn't provide lasting nutrition. Wind doesn't satisfy. It's empty. Nothing can be gained by feeding on wind. You're just feeding on air. Isaiah said something similar in chapter 26. Verse 16, 18, right in through there, he says, we were pregnant, we writhed, but we have given birth to wind. He's saying there, we've accomplished no deliverance in the earth, he goes on to say. No deliverance, nothing's happened. They haven't delivered the earth. Again, giving birth to wind, to nothing, to emptiness. So it is with Ephraim. They're feeding on this wind. on emptiness, on things that will not satisfy, on vessels that cannot hold water, pots with holes in them. Back in Hosea 11, the verse previous to this verse, in chapter 12, verse 1, Hosea said, "Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit." That's what wind is, lies, deceit, empty promises. That's what Israel is feeding on, Ephraim is feeding on here. They also pursue the east wind, it goes on to say. This is pursuing help very clearly from Assyria and Egypt, looking around at the nations around them, asking them for help, trying to make peace contracts with them. Pursuing that is like pursuing the wind. It's empty and not worth the paper that it's written on, as we might say. So Israel in Hosea's day is feeding on wind. And now he's going to look back and say, hey, maybe we can learn some things. Look back and learn. Look at this story of who we all come from. Let's look back at this story of Jacob. So he begins with these verses in Hosea 12, 2 through 4. The Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood, he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. Hosea recounts these incidents from Israel's past, and he begins with Jacob and his ways. He begins with his birth. Jacob took his brother by the heel at birth. Why do we need to know this about Jacob's story? Going a little too much information there, Hosea. Do we really need to know that? But Hosea and God, through his word, believes it's important. We see this back in Genesis. We're getting back into the root of Genesis. I've said to understand Hosea, you need to read Genesis. You need to immerse yourself in Genesis. You need to know all the judges. You need to know what all happened. We've been going back constantly and looking at all the things that had happened in Israel's history, or otherwise you won't understand what Hosea is getting at in these stories. So we'll dig into it a little bit in Genesis 25, 26, at their birth. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Jacob. What does it mean? Jacob. It means heel grabber. That's what I grew up learning what it means, because that's what he was doing. They were twins, Esau and Jacob. And coming out of the womb, Jacob comes out second. He's holding on to the heel of his brother Esau. So that's his name. What does this mean? And one of the commentaries and study in, that I like is by Derek Kidner, and in his research, he's a scholar and just digs into things. He says this: Jacob, born with his hand clutching Esau's heel, gave him his name. And here's how he defines it very accurately, specifically in the Hebrew: he is at the heel. He is at the heel. As one who steals up from behind to outwit and overreach you. That's the meaning of Jacob. Esau, who was bargained out of his birthright, tricked out of his blessing, cried out, "Isn't he rightly named Jacob?" He was rightly named. This is what Jacob was. This is the second time he has taken advantage of me, Esau cries out. That word is like, this is the second time he has Jacobed me. That's what his name meant. Even Laban, when Jacob goes to serve Laban. In Genesis 27, in verse 36. Even Laban, that skillful master manipulator, Laban, gets outwitted by Jacob. For a while, you know, Jacob gets outwitted by Laban, but Jacob gets him in the end. Jacob is just this man in his early years known for cheating, lying, deceit. And what does it produce? It produces everything Hosea is saying here that's being produced to Ephraim now. It produces emptiness inside. All your pursuits become futile, unfruitful, and pointless. That's where lies and deceit lead you and leave you. They leave you empty like the wind, like feeding on the wind. And this is where Jacob's life is going here in this verse. And this is what Hosea wants you to see. But all of a sudden, there's some shift here. And we begin, that's not the end of the story with Jacob. In verse 4, Hosea chapter 12, verse 4 says, he strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. So, little hope here in this story. He strove with the angel and prevailed. And in Genesis 32, you see this wrestling match that Jacob has. And he names this place Peniel, face to face with God. There's an angel that he's wrestling with, who is God. He's wrestling face to face with God, and that representative there. He gets touched in his hip socket. That's how easy it is for the angel just to reduce him in pain. I don't know. Ever had a dislocated hip? I've had some dislocated joints, but not a hip. That's got to be painful. He just touches him. He walks with a limp after that. This divine wounding of Jacob made him a new man, and you see there that his name is changed from Jacob to Israel, one who strives with God. It just means wrestler, wrestling God. That's what Israel means. This name change is profound. So Hosea is looking back and learning. He wants the people to look back and learn that Jacob, yes, in his younger years, was deceitful and cheating. All these blessings that God had told him he would have, he didn't trust in the Lord to get them. He felt like he needed to work for them, earn them, cheat for them, steal them, get them however he could. And yet here we see that in his manhood, that's where this verse shifts, in his manhood, he wrestled with God. Jacob is named heel grabber at first. He who sneaks up from behind, picks your pocket, cheats you. But now God's renaming him, but for God. Amen. God renaming him Israel. Jacob is in a face-to-face wrestling match. There's no sneaking up from behind with God. It's having tenacity without stealth, without sneaking up from behind. He's face-to-face, Peniel, with God. And wrestling him. The cheat is out of him. He realizes that's left him empty, and he's coming to God and wrestling him face to face. That's a name change. That's a name. That gets you a name change. That gets you into the blessing of God and into his grace. God redirects that tenacity of Jacob and wounds him with his grace in his hip and side, making him walk with a limp, making him and humbling him, taking away his arrogance, his young man youth. And in this age, he's walking now with a limp, dislocated, defeated by God, subdued by God, humbled by God. He will walk with that limp and remember his dependence upon God. He's a new man with a new name, Israel. He will walk with humbleness to God. He won't sneak up from behind anymore. He'll walk in that face-to-face relationship with God. He will walk in grace that has wounded him, that unmerited favor that has come from God. And then he refers to this time back when God spoke to Jacob when he was fleeing and exiling from his land, from Esau, who wanted to kill him because he robbed him of his blessing. And in that fleeing time, he came to this place where God spoke to him, and it was at Bethel that he named Bethel, house of God. comes to this place. Now, earlier in Hosea, God has called through Hosea this Bethel, not Bethel anymore. He's called it Beth-Aven, which means house of evil, house of wickedness. But now he gets back to this name, and he calls it by its true name. What your true identity is Bethel. This is where the promise of God came. This is where grace came. This is where the promised favor came. And you hear what God says over Jacob at Bethel, and here was his promise and word to him. This covenant promise given to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, now being poured out on Jacob. Genesis 28:13 through this part of this blessing of happening, verse 13 through 15 in Genesis 28. God says, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you. Listen to these words of grace. I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. And in you, your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Listen to this lavish grace just being poured. All the families of the earth will be blessed through you, Jacob. Behold, he says, I am with you, and I will keep you. This is what grace sounds like. Wherever you go, I'll be with you and keep you, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised to you. That's grace poured out on him. And Hosea is reminding of them of this. This grace-filled Jacob story, being wrestling with the angel, becoming Israel. Grace, this unmerited favor of God. I will give you. I am will bless you. I am and I will bless all the families of the earth through you. I am and I will always be with you. I am and will always fulfill my promises to you. I will always remain faithful, not dependent on your unfaithfulness. God spoke to Jacob, and that's what you expect to hear when you're reading the close of Hosea 12:4. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with him. But he doesn't say him. He says God spoke with us. When I read this and it hit me so hard, it was so interesting early in the morning when I was reading that. I just kind of got chills and goosebumps. I expected to just read, and there God spoke with him, spoke to Jacob, but Hosea is personalizing it into the nation and says, there God spoke with us. He's letting the people, there where God spoke with Jacob and poured out that blessing, God spoke to us. This connection to God's word, the connection to God's blessing, this deep bond of connection that many people don't have in the word of God, of what God spoke previously. That word that he spoke to Jacob way back then, he was speaking to all of Israel, and it was still speaking in Hosea's day. The word of God was living and active and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It was still alive. It hadn't lost any of its power to bless. The word he had spoken to Jacob? No, to us. The word that he had spoken to us. Relevant to us today. Mysterious, wondrous power of God's grace. Look back and learn. Look back and learn. Yes, God is great. His word is great. And his word to Jacob was his word to the people in Hosea's day, and it's still his word living for us today. It hasn't lost its power, its efficacy. Jacob's story has lies and deceits all over it, but God intervenes. Jacob returns from exile, meets God, and God's divine touch humbles him and gives him a new name. And God's divine wounding grace took him who was once he who is at the heel, and made him wrestle face to face with God. He is a change. Look at the change here. Look at the hope. And look at the hope, as he goes on to say in verse 5, in God's name, the Lord, the God of hosts. His word is powerful, but look at his name, the Lord, the God of hosts. The Lord is his memorial name, this Yahweh, his name. Look at it. Look at his name. Remember that giving, that kind of moving into the from the Jacob story, wrestling with him face to face. He's given us his name. He gave him that name. I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. When he's wrestling him, and Jacob says, "Well, tell me your name." And he goes, "What? Tell you my name? You know who I am." I mean, you know, he's like, "You know who I am." And he blesses him. And Jacob calls the name of that place Peniel, the face of God, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been spared and delivered." And so he knows who he is. He asks for his name. He knows, and later on it's brought out to Moses in the Exodus when Moses questions, "Who shall I say is sending?" And God tells Moses, "You know who I am. I am," in Exodus 3, 14, 15. "I am that I am has sent you. When you go to deliver Jacob's children and descendants out of Egypt, Israel, tell them I am has sent you." So God's telling Moses, this Yahweh, this name of God, is powerful. Remember the memorial name. And so, like Jacob, and so like this deliverance of this Exodus, Hosea 12:6 says, "So by the help of your God," by his grace again, by his help, his favor upon you, "return, hold fast to love and to justice, and wait continually for your God." Hosea gives this heartfelt challenge by the help of God to return to God. Look back and learn. Remember when God spoke to Jacob, he spoke to all of us. Go back and let him speak to you and bless you again. Let him speak over you and enjoy his words spoken over you. Enjoy his name that he gave you, Yahweh, and that he has spoken over you. Enjoy his presence again. Come back to the Lord. Return to the Lord. Hold fast. I love Hosea. I love his poetry. I love what he's digging at here. Return. I find it visually, emotionally, and in every way inspiring, the word of God. Nothing is impossible with God. Return to him. Just like Jacob returned from exile, and see what he will do. Just come back to him. The plea is powerful. It's strong. But you all, verse 7, a merchant in whose hands are false balances, he loves to oppress. A merchant is this translation of this word in Hebrew, Canaan. And when we were doing our Bible study, some guys had some puzzled looks on their faces, and a couple of them were reading from the New King James Version, which is very accurate in the translation of this word, Canaan, because New King James Version, in this verse it says, "A cunning Canaanite," doesn't say anything about a merchant, says, "A cunning Canaanite, deceitful scales are in his hand, he loves to oppress." This word, yes, we might not get that, a cunning Canaanite. Why would he say that? What he's talking about is a merchant that's trading with scales and measures and weighing things. So we'll translate it a merchant, which is good, and that is what he is saying. But he's saying something very deeply related to the nations that they had driven out from before them, the Canaanites. And he's calling them Canaanites. That's what he's calling them. You're cheaters in your scales. You got one, you know, real scale, and you got one that's the false balances one. If you get checked, you can kind of slip that one up here, and it works right. You got false measures, ones that are measuring a little bit less. And you know who rich merchants rip off a lot of times with these people coming and growing their crops and bringing into trade? Poor people. People that this is all they have to earn their living with by. So it's oppressive. God calls them out on this. And some of the things that we might not think are of that big of a deal, God sees as a big deal. And Teresa and I were reading our morning devotionals. I don't know how many of you are reading the Bible through the year with us, but if you were on Friday, you read Deuteronomy 25, and in verses 13 through 16, God commands against dishonest scales, and he lets them have it about it. He says, don't have these dishonest scales, don't have dishonest measures. They are forbidden by me, the Lord your God. And he says, you won't live long in the land and be prosperous if you do this by these dishonest scales. And then in verse 16 of Deuteronomy 25, he says, they are an abomination. That's pretty strong language. I told Teresa when we read that, I was like, you know, he doesn't say that after everything when he gives them commands. But here he says, they are an abomination to the Lord your God. You don't like you cheating people, especially the poor among you, and taking advantage of people with dishonest scales. And so Hosea is calling him out on this. In the following verse, in verse 12, 8, he says, Ephraim has said, ah, but I am rich. I have found wealth for myself in all my labors. They cannot find in me the iniquity of sin. Like, I've gotten away with it, right? I've become rich. You know, cheating gets you a little bit more. You know, I'm getting more money by these false scales. And Hosea is calling him out on that. Yeah, you think you're rich. You've been deceived by your riches. You've earned this by your dishonest mean, your false balances, your false measures. And you might think your sin hasn't found you out, but Hosea the prophet is letting you know God knows. And he doesn't like it. Then he goes on in verses 9 through 11, I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. I will again make you dwell in tents as in the days of the appointed feast. I spoke to the prophets. It was I who multiplied visions and through the prophets gave parables. If there is iniquity in Gilead, they shall surely come to nothing. In Gilgal, they sacrifice bulls. Their altars are also like stone heaps on the furrows of the field. Look back and learn. Learn from Jacob's story and learn from the Exodus. God is the all-powerful deliverer of his people who led us out of Egypt and cared for us as we wandered in the wilderness in tents. We call these tabernacles, these temporary buildings, what we would call a tent today in the wilderness. Hosea is reminding them of that time. He's reminding them of the Feast of Tabernacles even, in that verse 9, in the days of the appointed feast, because they would have this yearly celebration time called the Feast of Tabernacles, where you would actually leave your house and go out and live in a tent. Be like, all of y'all are going camping. All of y'all are going camping for a week. And you're going to go out and remember what it was like when you left Egypt and I delivered you out of Egypt and you dwelt in tents. So they had this celebratory feast. Hosea is reminding them of that, remembering back. Look back and learn, and you're going to do it again. God's going to send you back out to dwell in tents again because they have not repented and they have not returned to the Lord. I'll make you dwell in tents again. So we see that in back in Hosea 9, when we covered that in verse 17, my God will reject them because they have not listened to him. They shall be wonders, not this time in the wilderness, but in the wilderness of all the other nations. He says they shall be wonders among the nations. Yet this verse is still hopeful. It's hopeful in the sense I'm putting you back in these tents as a disciplinary measure. And if you remember what happened after they wandered in the desert, they did make it into the promised land later. So there's this hopeful thing. Yeah, they're going to go back and dwell in tents. Yes, they're going to suffer, but it's God's wooing them back to himself through hardships and disciplinary actions because of their sin and unwillingness to return. So there is very much a hope in these scriptures, but God doesn't want their lives to be meaningless. He doesn't want them to feed on wind any longer. He doesn't want their goals and aspirations to be pointless and have no meaning. He wants them to come back and worship him. So for now, he's saying they would go back and dwell in tents and be in wonders among the nations, but you will return. There's this sense of hope. God's doing it for a reason. But God again. And he returns to Jacob at the end of this chapter, and he returns to Jacob's story again. And he says in Hosea 12, 12 through 14, Jacob fled. He went out and dwelled in tents again. He fled. Jacob fled to the land of Aram. This is Padan Aram, where he goes to be with Laban, his uncle. There, Israel served for a wife. So he changes his name from Jacob to Israel. There, Israel served for a wife. And for a wife, he guarded sheep. That's what Jacob did. He took care of Laban's sheep. And if he took care of them for so many years, he would gain his wife. And then, verse 13, by a prophet the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt, and by a prophet he was guarded. Talking about that Exodus story again. Jacob and this Exodus story, summing it up at the end of this chapter. But then, in verse 14, Ephraim has given bitter provocation, so the Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and will repay him for his disgraceful deeds. Jacob, the exiled fugitive who fled to Padan Aram, God preserved. He preserved him. There Jacob served. Israel served Laban by watching over his sheep, the shepherding image of what he did to gain his bride. God's grace-filled promise is being fulfilled in the 12 sons that Jacob has there. And they become the 12 tribes of Israel. And they grow into a great nation. They're only about 70 or so when they go down into Egypt, when Joseph is sold by his brothers, and then they go down. But when they're in Egypt by the Nile, they grow into this mighty nation. And that's the nation in verse 13 that the prophet leads out. That prophet in verse 13 is Moses, who led the nation of Israel and all of Jacob's descendants out of Egypt. And in God's gracious deliverance and preservation of his people. And yet Ephraim has given bitter provocation. Bitter provocation. God's love is steadfast, but his anger can be provoked. Most of the time when you see God's anger, he's slow to anger, the Bible says, slow to anger. And you got to just provoke him over and over and over and over again before you see God do something. And for hundreds of years, this provoking has been going on with God. And so you see that provocation, Israel's provocation. And you also see something about the character of God. His love is steadfast. His faithfulness is to all generations. His love will just not give up, but you can eventually provoke him to anger. It can get there, and that's where Hosea is saying it will come. It will come that you will become wonders amongst the nations. Assyria will come, and that happens in 722 BC when they're defeated and demolished by the Assyrian nation. But this is pointing to something, this look back and learn. It's pointing to something that is hopeful. It's pointing to Jacob shepherding for his wife. And we look at that Jacob story and that Exodus story. There's a lot of different ways you can go. But how the Lord led me in pointing it to the gospel and to the New Testament is the story in John chapter 1 of Nathanael. So soak in the word in the New Testament a little bit where these stories point to. In John chapter 1, verses 45 through 51, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and all the prophets wrote." That's Moses, the Exodus, Hosea, all the prophets, everyone wrote about. "We found him." Nathanael said to him, oh yeah, because he says, "Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him. I want you to listen to this, connecting it to the Jacob story. And said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he says this in verse 51 of John chapter 1. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." That's, if you're not familiar with the story of Jacob when he spoke to him at Bethel, that's what he saw. He saw the ladder into heaven and he saw angels ascending and descending. So it's a reference back to Jacob, and it's a back to when God spoke to Jacob at Bethel. So Jesus is doing that same thing. He's like, look back and learn. Remember when Jacob saw the angels descending on that ladder? You'll see them ascending and descending upon me, the Son of Man. I'm the fulfillment of Jacob. Very revelational, that I'm sure it just goes over all their heads, because he says it to Nathanael, but he's saying it to all of the disciples. We see in Genesis 28, verse 12, that story. Jacob dreaming, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and it reached up into heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. So he tells Nathanael and disciples, they'll see that coming upon him, that Jesus will be the one. Jesus will be that ladder. Jesus will be the way from heaven down to earth and earth up to heaven. Jesus will be the one in whom angels descend on and ascend into heaven upon. Jesus is Jacob's ladder. He is the bridge between heaven and earth, fulfilled and witnessed by the disciples through Jesus's preaching, the preaching of the good news of the gospel to the poor with authority and speaking as no one else had spoken, healing the sick, casting out demons, raising the dead. Some disciples witnessed Jesus at the transfiguration, but they all witnessed the power of the resurrection, and they all looked on as Jesus ascended into heaven with angels standing by, the ascending, descending angels upon Jesus as he ascended in Acts 1, 9 through 11. Angels descending and ascending on Jesus. Look back and learn. Jesus is Israel. Jesus is the nation in one man. Jesus, look back and learn. He is the promised Son of Man, Messiah. And in John 10, he says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep." It would cost more for Jesus than a dislocated hip. It would cost him his very life. And Jesus would lead them in the ultimate exodus. In Luke 9, at the transfiguration, Luke brings this out really clearly in verse 30 of Luke chapter 9. He says, they see, Peter, James, and John see two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah. Jesus is transfigured. They appear in glory, and they spoke of something. Do you remember what they spoke of with Jesus? Luke said they spoke of his departure. This word is exodus. They spoke of his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. What they spoke about on the Mount of Transfiguration is the cross, how Jesus would not only exodus this earth, but how he would lead the ultimate exodus. You see, Jesus is the ultimate Jacob, Israel, and he is also the ultimate exodus, the ultimate prophet Moses leading his people out of their ultimate deliverance from sin and death itself. Their ultimate enemy, not just an empire, not just in Assyria or in Egypt or anything like that, from what plagues all of humanity, sin and death. Jesus would be that one. That's what they spoke about. That's what Jesus would do. He would lead that ultimate exodus. Jesus is Jacob. He is Israel. He is the exodus. Amen? Amen. So as we come to the table here, we remember Jesus, the one who led us in the ultimate exodus from sin and death itself. the one upon whom angels ascend and descend. He is the only way, the truth, and the life to the Father. And everywhere now can be our Bethel. Everywhere now we can hear the voice of God speak to us. Everywhere now the children of God, because of Jesus, Israel, and Jesus, the ultimate Exodus leader and defeat of sin. We no longer live under a curse, but we receive that full blessing at Bethel. We receive that full blessing of grace, and we're under the blessings of Jesus Christ, and you can come to him anytime, and you know how he stands, his position, arms open wide, gates open wide. Come to me, speak to me, speak to us at Bethel, because the house of God is the place where you meet with God, and you meet with God now in Jesus anytime, any place you want. And that's the good news of the gospel. Whew. Amen. Amen. We're going to take communion together and remember the Lord's death. Remember how he went to the cross for us, offered up his body, shed his blood for us. And we're going to sing a closing hymn, "How I Love the Voice of Jesus on the Cross of Calvary." Amen. Don't you love to hear his voice? Amen. But right now, we'd love for you to come, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, to come and receive this cup of bread and of the fruit of the vine. Please come. Just return to your chair with it, and we'll take the communion together as we pray together. Bread is in the cup below. You want to get that out? Say a prayer and take it together. In the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and gave thanks to the Father for it. And he said, "Take and eat. This is my body given for you. Let us partake of the bread together." Thank you, Father, for such a glorious time to look back to and learn from. To look back upon Jesus, the ultimate sacrifice that he made, that he would give his life for his sheep. Willingly, Jesus, we thank you. Willingly you went to the cross for sinners like me. Willingly to gain your bride, your people, your church. You fought for us, and you died for us, and you won. We thank you, and we praise you for that. In Jesus' name. Amen. In like manner, Jesus took the cup, said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, given for you for the remission of sins. Take and drink of it. And when you do, do this in remembrance of me until I come." Let us partake of the cup together. Thank you, Father, for the gift of your Son. You were provoked to anger, and you put all your disappointment and anger upon Jesus, And he cried out in that darkness, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken so that we could be accepted. What a love you have for sinful people. A steadfast love that will never give up and that will go to the extreme end of giving your very only begotten Son, perfect in all of his ways, bearing our sin and paying our debt for us upon the cross, bearing your wrath so that we might have peace with you, God. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Praise be your name. Let us sing and worship to you, O God. Sing to worship in Jesus, who now speaks to us and walks with us, talks with us. Anywhere, anytime, any place, we thank you, Lord, for your voice. Help us, anoint us, anoint our hearts to worship you, Jesus, and to bring you glory, for your name is above every other name, and at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We praise you, Jesus. Anoint our hearts to worship you together in this closing song. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you.
closing blessing. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. Go in his grace, in humble reliance upon Jesus, and be a light in this dark world. In Jesus' name, amen.